Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. We are in Luke chapter 9 today as we continue our series in the Gospel of Luke called Finding Certainty in a World of Doubt. There was a time in my life not that long ago when I used to love watching action movies. The more violence there was, the better. I wanted to see things blow up. I wanted to see bad guys die. And if some of the good guys needed to die, it was okay as long as the bad guys were dead too. But over the past few years, I've found that something has changed inside of me. I've come to the point where I can barely watch on-screen violence, even if it's done to a bad guy. What's even worse for me is seeing the good guys die. It really doesn't make a difference that I know that the good guys are going to win in the end. It doesn't make it any easier to watch. This is one of the reasons why I'm thankful for online streaming services. You know, these days, most people consume their entertainment through streaming services like Netflix. And generally speaking, I think streaming services have the potential to do a lot more harm than good, but I'm going to point out one benefit of streaming services to you today, and that is the blessed parallel lines called the pause button. I use that button all the time. When the action gets too intense or when a good guy's life is being threatened, I hit pause, and then I do one of several things. I either go on the internet to read a summary of what's going to happen next, or I push the fast forward slide up so I can see the little windows of what's going to happen next, so I don't actually have to watch what's going to happen, but I can get a sense of what's going to happen, or just fast forward right to the end. You know, life can be like that too, where we feel like we just want to hit pause and fast forward to the end. Sometimes life gets so intense, so difficult, so painful that we can't bear to stand living through it anymore. We may believe and know that everything's going to eventually work out, that the good guys eventually win, but that doesn't really make it that much easier. We need to know and want to know how everything's going to work out right now. In our text today, Jesus is going to do exactly that. He's going to give some of the apostles a glimpse of what's to come later so that they can persevere through the trials that they're about to face now. And as we look at how Jesus does this for the apostles, we will also see how Jesus helps us to trust him and to obey him, even when we don't know exactly how everything's going to turn out. The title of this message is Christ Revealed. My aim today is to show you that our confidence in Christ determines our confidence during the trials and difficulties of this life. Our confidence in Christ determines our confidence during the trials and difficulties of this life. We're going to have 3 points today. First, Christ's glory strengthens us. Second, Christ's mission saves us. And third, Christ's authority rules us. Christ's glory strengthens us, Christ's mission saves us, and Christ's authority rules us. Let's begin with the first point. Christ's glory strengthens us. Our text today in Luke chapter 9 begins following a crucial turning point in Luke's gospel, which we saw last Sunday. There, we saw Jesus finally reveal his true identity and mission. He is the Christ of God, as we saw in verse 20. Not only was he the Christ of God who was prophesied to come and fulfill all God's plans of salvation, but he came to fulfill those plans through his suffering, through his rejection, and ultimately through his death. Now, this was a crucial turning point in the gospel because up until then, the question of who is Jesus was an open-ended one. As we saw Jesus working miracles from town to town and teaching about the coming of the kingdom of God, people everywhere were asking each other, who is Jesus? Is he a prophet? Is he John the Baptist resurrected? Is he perhaps a heretic who must be eliminated? Now this question, who is Jesus, it relates to Luke's original purpose for writing this gospel. Remember that back in chapter 1, Luke tells us that he wrote this book to a believer named Theophilus. And we don't know much about Theophilus, but we do know one thing, and it's the most important thing, and that is he was a believer who was struggling with his faith. It may have been because of all the persecution that Christians were facing at the time, or it may have been because he was a wealthy aristocrat who was part of a religion that was mostly made up of poor people. We don't know what exactly the nature of his struggle was. What we do know is that Luke wrote this book to help Theophilus grow out of his doubt and into certainty. As Luke wrote in verses 3 to 4 of chapter 1, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." And now that we are 9 chapters into Luke's gospel, we can see how Luke went about helping Theophilus with his doubts and leading him towards certainty in his faith. He didn't use philosophical arguments, though there's certainly a place for that. What he did was he slowly and gradually answered the question, "Who is Jesus?" The answer to that question is where certainty of faith comes from. Who is Jesus? Well, certainty of faith comes from believing that he is the Christ of God, who came to suffer, to be rejected, and to be killed at the hands of men. Certainty about Jesus is the certainty of faith. We need to know who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. If we don't, then no amount of philosophical defense or apologetics can ever convince us that Jesus is who he said he is, and to be certain about that. So after Jesus reveals his identity and mission earlier in chapter 9, when it's revealed that he is the Christ of God, he goes on to describe the identity and mission of all who would follow him. They must deny themselves and take up their crosses daily and follow him. This meant that, like their master, the Christ, they also must suffer, be rejected, and possibly die for their faith. If the world hated Jesus, then certainly the world will hate those who follow him. That's the news that Jesus just gave to the apostles, and that's the news that he has given to us. Now, it's never easy being told that you're going to suffer, to be told that suffering lies in your future. I don't think that there's any harder news to receive. You think about a person first receiving the news that they have cancer. That's going to take years to treat, even if it is successful. Even if everything goes right, it's going to take a long time and a lot of pain. And some of you may have walked through that path yourselves. You can imagine how hard that was. In hard times like that, receiving hard news, how do we persevere? Well, we need hope. We need hope. Hope is what we need to persevere through pain. Hope is what tells you that all the pain will be worth it, because a time is coming when things will get better. That's why Jesus does what he does in our text today. His purpose is to give his followers hope. Hope through the suffering that is to come. Now, verses 28 to 29 say this. "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white." Matthew and Mark, in their parallel accounts in their Gospels, writing about this significant event, give us a few more details that help us to picture what exactly is happening on this mountaintop. This is what they say. "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." That's what Matthew says. Mark says, "And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." Well, what's going on here? What's happening on this mountaintop as Peter, James, and John accompany Jesus up to this place where he's praying? Well, Jesus had just told his apostles who he is, and now what he's doing is he's showing them who he is. There on this mountaintop, after spending some time in prayer with his Father, he unveils the divine nature which he shares with his Father. Of course, it wasn't a full disclosure of his deity. For if the three apostles, Peter, James, and John, saw Jesus in the fullness of his deity with mere mortal eyes, they would have melted away. No, this wasn't a full unveiling of his true power and glory. It was really only a glimpse, a mere parting of the curtain rather than a full unveiling, so that the apostles could get a taste of the heavenly realities yet to come. This is what we need, in a nutshell, to persevere through the suffering, the rejection, and the self-denial that comes from following Christ. We need glimpses of Jesus and his glory. Why is that? What difference does that make to us? Well, when we see Jesus as he truly is, as we see him in his glory, it reminds us that this world, what we see around us, as beautiful as it is outside, this world is not our home. This world doesn't represent true reality. It's hard for us to understand that, to come to grips with that, because this world is all that we've known. But if we believe the word of God, and we believe that what happened here on the mountaintop as Jesus changes before the very eyes of Peter, John, and James, we believe that this world is not our true home. It's no different with our physical bodies. Now, there are beautiful people in this world, people that we look up to and think they're almost like gods and goddesses. They may be beautiful, but they are only beautiful according to the standards of this world. Those standards, they're not going to last. Those standards are all going to change when Christ returns in his glory. You know, the people in this world can put on all the makeup they want to try to look radiant, but none of them are actually going to shine. The people in this world can wear all the finest clothes, but none of them will be robed in light. Compared to Jesus, you could say that the most beautiful person in the world is like a light bulb trying to compare itself to the sun. There is just no comparison. So if we need to behold Christ's glory in order to persevere through suffering and pain, the question is, how do we do that? You know, after all, Jesus isn't here with us physically anymore. We can't join him and have a mountaintop experience like Peter, James, and John did. How do we catch glimpses of the glory of Christ? This is where the Apostle Paul can help us. He tells us essentially that Christ's glory is beheld when we remember, when we rehearse, and we rejoice in the gospel. He says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, Paul's saying something specific there. I'm not going to tell you about that verse. What I want to point your attention to is how he describes the gospel. It is the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ is found in the gospel. Christ's glory is found in the good news that Jesus, the Son of God, became a man, lived a perfect life, died on a cross for sinners, rose again on the third day, ascended into glory, and reigns at God's right hand, and will one day come back to judge the living and the dead. That is Christ's glory. When we remember and we rehearse and we rejoice in those truths, we aren't just going through a mental exercise. We're not just manipulating our psychology. We are beholding the glory of Christ. And as we do that, we are finding the resources that we need to endure through the sorrows of this life. This is why it's absolutely crucial that churches base everything that we do and say on the gospel. There really is too much suffering and pain in this world to do anything else. People don't only need to hear that everything's going to get better. Don't worry. Just get through it. Everything's going to get better. That's not enough. People need to hear of Christ. They need to hear that Christ will make everything better. That it is only through his life, death, and resurrection that everything will get better. And we can be confident that it will get better because we have seen him crucified and risen from the dead, conquering all the enemies that we could ever face in this world. When we truly grasp, cherish, and cling to the gospel, then we have a hope that will carry us through any storm that we face in this life. The gospel is central to every part of the Christian life. As we're going to see in the next part of our text, it was also central to what Jesus came to do. This leads us to our second point. Christ's mission saves us. Now, Luke tells us in verses 30 to 31 that two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. You got to try to picture this incredible meeting. Moses and Elijah, two of the heroes of the Old Testament, make a reappearance in salvation history, and they stand with Jesus on this mountaintop. Now, who are these people? Well, God used both of these men to accomplish mighty things in Israel's early history. One bond that they share is that both of them had God do something for them that he did not do for the vast majority of Old Testament figures. He took them to heaven himself. For Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 34 tells us that God himself buried him. God administered his funeral. It was such an intimate time between God and Moses that Deuteronomy chapter 34 tells us that no one knows where Moses was buried. Similarly, 2 Kings chapter 2 says that when Elijah's work on earth was finished, God simply took him up to heaven in a whirlwind, surrounded by chariots and horses of fire. These two men are special in God's eyes. So why are they appearing with Jesus now? What does their presence represent? The answer is that together, these two men represented the entirety of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was often referred to as the law and the prophets. Here we have Moses, who brought the law, and we have Elijah, who was the prophet God used to work the most amazing of miracles. Here we have the law and the prophets present with Jesus, and we can see how the law and the prophets relate to Jesus in this mountaintop meeting. Well, what is this relationship? How do the law and the prophets relate to Jesus? Well, we find the answer to that question in what they spoke to Jesus about. Verse 31, it says that they spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, you think about what all the different kinds of things that these three men could have spoken about together that would have revealed the nature of the relationship between Elijah and Moses, the law and the prophets, on the one hand, and Jesus on the other. If Jesus were inferior, that is, lesser than the law and the prophets, then you would have expected him to ask them questions. He would have been their pupil, their student, as he sat under their teaching and their experience, their knowledge of God revealed to him. That's not what they spoke about. Now, if Jesus were equal to them, then you would have had some back and forth. Jesus would have talked about what he was going to do, and Moses and Elijah would have spoken to Jesus about what they did. You know, you can just imagine, Elijah may have said, "Wow, Jesus, you fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's pretty neat. Hundreds of years ago, I fed a widow and her son for months with nothing but 2 jars of flour and oil." Or Moses could have said, "You cast out a legion of demons? It's not bad, but I drowned an entire army of Egyptian soldiers." There would have been back and forth. Of course, I'm speaking facetiously, but you know what I mean. That's not what their conversation was like either. Instead, they spoke about one thing. One thing, they spoke about Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They're not speaking about his departure to Jerusalem, that is, his journey to get to Jerusalem. They're speaking about what he would accomplish at Jerusalem. And what is this referring to? And we know so far in the Gospel of Luke that the majority of Jesus' ministry is done outside of Jerusalem, the surrounding towns and villages and cities. But you could say that one of the main themes of Luke's Gospel is Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. For example, a little later in chapter 9, verse 51, Luke writes this. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Nowhere else does Luke describe Jesus as doing something like this. He only describes Jesus as setting his face, as preparing himself to do something significant when he's about to go to Jerusalem. Similarly, in chapter 13, Luke writes that Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. So what was supposed to happen in Jerusalem? What made it so important and significant that this is what Moses and Elijah appear to Jesus to speak to him about on that mountaintop? Well, the answer, of course, is his death. It's in Jerusalem where Jesus would be arrested. It's in Jerusalem where Jesus would be tried and mocked and beaten and flogged. And after all that was done to him, Jesus would be taken to a hill called Calvary, just outside Jerusalem, where he would be crucified and executed. Moses and Elijah came to speak to Jesus about the cross, because both the law and the prophets would be fulfilled on the cross. Jesus hanging on that cursed tree for our sins is the focal point of all salvation history. Everything in the law and the prophets, everything represented by Moses and Elijah, testifies in some way to Jesus' death on the cross to satisfy the wrath of God against our sins. We don't need to look any further for an example of this than verse 31 itself. You may notice, if your Bible has footnotes, that verse 31 has a footnote that says that the word used for departure is actually the word Exodus. Moses and Elijah came to speak to Jesus about his exodus. Jesus was about to accomplish an exodus in Jerusalem. Of course, we know this wasn't the first exodus. Hundreds of years before this mountaintop event, Moses led Israel in a great exodus out of Egypt as God freed his people from slavery. But now, Jesus was going to lead God's people in a second exodus, a greater exodus that would free God's people from another kind of slavery, slavery to sin. And Jesus wasn't inferior to Moses and Elijah, nor were they his equals. Jesus was just as superior to them as his work was superior to theirs. And Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets, not just to add to them, he came to fulfill them. He came to show the world how all of salvation history pointed to him and to his work on the cross. Jesus himself would make this clear after his resurrection, when on the road to Emmaus, he encounters two of his disciples who are distraught at his death. And he reveals himself and he teaches them. In Luke chapter 24, verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What this tells us is that the cross is the key to understanding all of scripture. The cross is the key to understanding all of scripture. It doesn't matter if you are reading the law revealed by Moses or the miracles shown by Elijah. All of it is meant to point us to Christ and him crucified. If we miss this, we miss the point. We can read all we like, study all we like, teach all we like. If we don't get the cross, then we won't get God's word. But if we do get this, if we do understand that all scripture points to Christ and him crucified, then reading the scriptures and for pastors, preaching the scriptures will never be the same again. Every time we pick up the Bible, the burning question in our hearts must be, where is Christ? How does this verse or passage or chapter or book in the Bible point me to know Christ and to love him more and to worship him more? You know, one of my favorite books of all time is the Children's Bible, the Jesus Storybook Bible, written by Sally Lloyd-Jones. Hopefully someone gave Rebecca MacDonald a copy of that at their baby shower. Well, it's a children's Bible, but both Nina and I have both felt that our souls have been fed by its rich insights. The Bible has, that children's Bible has about 350 pages. And yet, even though my oldest is 6 years old, I guess that we've read it at least 8 times already with our kids. Listen to what Sally Lloyd-Jones writes in the first chapter of this little children's Bible. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story, the story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story, and at the center of the story, there is a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. I love that phrase. He is like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together, and suddenly you can see a beautiful picture. Now, Jesus' glory gives us hope. Jesus' death gives us forgiveness. And both of these, as we know, he gives to us freely. We don't have to earn them or work hard so that we can receive them. They are his gifts to us. But though they are gifts, they come with implications for how we are to live our lives. If Christ truly is who he says he is and he reveals himself to be, that is, the Lord of glory and the Savior of sinners, then he must be obeyed. And this leads to our third point. Christ's authority rules us. Luke reminds us in verse 32, as we're caught up in this majestic vision of this heavenly meeting, he reminds us that Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, they're not alone. Peter, James, and John are there as well. We just didn't notice them because they had fallen asleep. They were so weighed down by exhaustion that they slept through the majority of this amazing event. Well, lucky for them, they woke up in time to see Jesus transfigured, shining in the glory that he possessed with the Father and the Spirit before the creation of the world. And they see Moses and Elijah standing there with him. You can only imagine how they must have gazed at this image, this revelation of true reality. They were enjoying this sight so much that when it came time for Moses and Elijah to depart, Peter says in verse 33, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." You know, when I was a teenager, I went to an overnight camp organized by my high school. It was called Project Spirit. If you've ever been to an overnight summer camp as a teenager, full of teenagers, you'll know what kind of camp I'm talking about. Lots of silly games, lots of late nights, lots of long talks by the campfire, and lots of sappy sentimentality. On the last night, after everyone had signed each other's t-shirts and the whole camp was gathered around the campfire one last time, the grade 12 students led us in a song that went like this. I suppose this is an old campfire song, but it goes like this. Mm-hmm, I wanna linger, a little longer, a little longer here with you, my friend. Anyone know that song? Nobody wanted to leave. Everyone wanted to just live the rest of their lives with their arms draped around each other, crying about how much they're going to miss each other. Verse 33 was Peter's way of saying, I want to linger. I want to linger here a little longer. This is so good. I don't want to return to the real world. We can just be best friends up here together where it's safe and comfortable. Peter, however, he doesn't tend to give much thought to his words before he says them. Luke actually tells us in verse 33 that Peter proposed this tent setup not knowing what he said. But as he's saying these things, and as Moses and Elijah are preparing to depart, verse 34 tells us that a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." One more voice entering this meeting between heavenly beings and mortal men. It's God the Father's voice. Now, there are only two times in the entirety of Luke's gospel where the Father speaks in such a way that everyone around can hear him. It's at Jesus' baptism in chapter 4, and it's here at Jesus' transfiguration in chapter 9. You can compare what God said between the two occasions here. On the first occasion, the Father said this, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And now he is saying at Jesus' transfiguration, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." It's really amazing as you see these two announcements by God that God chooses to affirm Jesus as his son. It's clear that he wants everyone to know that he relates to Jesus as his son, and Jesus relates to God as his father. But there are differences as well between these two sayings of God, and that's what I want to highlight for us today. The first difference is that God calls Jesus his chosen one in our text. "This is my son, my chosen one." Now, the chosen one was just another title for the Messiah. God is saying, "This is my anointed one, the one I have sent into the world to accomplish my plans of salvation once and for all." And so what we see is Peter revealing Jesus' true identity in verse 30, that he is the Christ of God. And now God confirming that this declaration that Jesus is the Christ of God, he's confirming that it is true. He is God's chosen one. As one commentator put it, this is God's amen to Peter's confession. There can be no doubt that Jesus is the Christ. Men have declared it, Jesus has acknowledged it, and now God himself has confirmed it. The second difference is that God speaks not to Jesus here in chapter 9, but to the apostles. When Jesus was baptized, God says, "You are my beloved son." Here he says, "This is my son, the chosen one." So what is he saying to the apostles? And what is he saying to all who follow him? He says, "Listen to Jesus." He says, "Listen to Jesus." That's all the Father has to say to us. Listen to Jesus. Listen to my son. This is why God doesn't have to speak audibly throughout the rest of Luke's gospel. Jesus is God's final authoritative spokesman. When we listen to Jesus, we listen to God. When we don't listen to him, we don't listen to God. Jesus speaks with the very authority of God, and therefore we must submit to him the same way that we would submit to God. Of course, we believe that God can still speak to us in a variety of different ways as he guides us through life. But there will never again be a time when God speaks to us with the same authority as when he spoke through Jesus during his ministry on earth. It's really remarkable that here we have Moses and Elijah and Jesus all on one mountaintop, and God doesn't say, "Listen to Moses." He doesn't say, "Listen to Elijah." He doesn't say, "Listen to the law and the prophets." He says, "Listen to Jesus." That's not to say that they are to stop listening to Moses and Elijah. What it means is that those who follow Christ must still read the Old Testament, but in light of what Jesus has revealed. As Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 say, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." Now, so far in this text, and in this sermon, we've had a lot of explanation. And I've had to do that because there's so much Old Testament allusion and imagery here. But we're about to get really practical. God says to the apostles, and he says to us, "Listen to Jesus." Well, what were the words that Jesus had just spoken to his apostles before they went up to the mountaintop. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus is saying that following him involves suffering. It involves rejection. It involves dying to yourself and following him on the Calvary Road. But what did Peter want to do instead? As he proposes to set up these three tents for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, he wants to stay on the mountaintop. He wants to stay where it is safe and comfortable, where he could sit back, relax, and enjoy this heavenly show. That's not what listening to Jesus looks like. That's not what denying yourself, taking up your cross daily, and following Jesus looks like. There will be a day when we spend all eternity beholding the glory of Christ in his glorious kingdom. That day is coming, but it is not yet here. Until it comes, we must listen to Jesus and follow him down that mountaintop so that we will carry our crosses as we carry the gospel to the nations and to one another. In our day and age, I think this is a word we desperately need to hear from our loving Heavenly Father. Listen to Jesus. Listen to his call to deny yourself. Listen to his call to take up your cross daily and follow him. We laugh at Peter for suggesting that he set up tents here on the mountaintop, but we can be just like him. We can get so comfortable in our Christian bubbles that all we want to do is set up our tents and stay on the mountaintop. Don't get me wrong. It is good. It is good to enjoy the glory of Christ together as we worship him for saving us. It is good to be with God's people to hear the gospel preached. That is where the glory of Christ is revealed. We were made to remember, rehearse, and rejoice in the gospel together, both in this life and in the eternal life to come. It truly is good to be in this place because this is what we were made for. But as good as it is, we can't stay here. Not yet. Not if we are truly to follow Jesus and listen to him. If we are to listen to Jesus, then we must continue to live as Christ's witnesses in a world that would reject us, just as it rejected him. We must continue not only to behold the glory of Christ, but call others to behold his glory with us, so that more and more people would come to know our glorious Savior. So as I conclude, let me ask you a question. Are you listening to Jesus today? Are you listening to Jesus today? I'm not talking about listening with comprehension. I'm talking about listening with obedience. Listening with obedience. When you read Jesus' words and the words of God found in Scripture, do you read to get something for yourself? Or are you reading to give something of yourself? When you listen to the word preached Sunday after Sunday, or when you hear the word taught in your small groups, are you changing the way that you live? Or are you continuing on as if Jesus had never even spoken? Jesus has spoken, and what the Father says to us in relation to his words is we must listen to him. Now, listening to Jesus is hard. It takes planning. It takes willpower. It takes giving up what you may think is best for you and taking up what God says is best for you. Listening to Jesus takes work, and it often comes with rejection. Humanly speaking, it is an impossible task. But we do not operate on a merely human level. The resurrected and glorified Christ himself, this beautiful, majestic being we see revealed on this mountaintop, he dwells in each person who trusts in him through his Spirit. And he empowers us through his Spirit to do what is impossible for us to do ourselves. And so, let us listen to Jesus. And as we listen to Jesus, let us behold Jesus in his glory. Let us see him crucified for our sins and risen for our justification, so that we will find all that we need to persevere in obedience, faith, and joy through the trials and pains of this life. Let's pray. Father, today we are reminded of some weighty truths, things that are beyond our own senses. We have never seen Jesus like this, and we have never seen anybody in this world with this kind of glory. But we believe. Help our unbelief. As Peter would say later in his first epistle, commending the Gentiles who never saw Christ with their own eyes and yet believed, he said, though you have not seen him, you rejoice in him with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Even Peter's revelation that Jesus is the Christ was divine revelation. It did not come just from his senses of what he saw and heard. It came from you intervening in his life. And so we know you can do the same for us, to believe that Christ is, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the chosen one who came to suffer, to be rejected, and to die on a cross for sinners so that the fullness of the kingdom of God could come into our lives and into our world. That is good news. Let us never move beyond to the gospel. Let us behold the glory of Christ, in Christ crucified and risen for our sake and for your name's sake. Help us, Father. We need your help. We need your Spirit to move in our hearts that we may live by faith until that day when we live by sight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.